get together. I hope this is refreshing. You know, I think one of the greatest benefits outside of the feeding of the word that you get is the rubbing of your time together, the fellowship. I remember the graduate program that Dr. Mack started. The men who came to that grad program said the greatest gain they got from that, obviously the content was excellent, but the fellowship, the encouragement. And it helps sometimes to know that you're not the only one in the midst of a hassle. And you cannot get into warfare and not have some resistance of some type. We're going to continue on a theme. I'm going to call this session Embracing Your Mission. I am going to skip a rock across some sections of the Old Testament and then land in John chapter 17. And our mission in life is to glorify God. That is pretty much of a given. God is on a mission to restore fallen people to the likeness of His Son, to the praise of His glory. So if you look at our overriding mission statement, let me say it again. God is on a mission to restore fallen people to the image of His Son, to the praise of His glory. We go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And creation had taken place, the starry heavens, the dry lands, the firmament, the oceans, the light, bodies of light. And then on the sixth day, the Trinity met in verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Man was different than the animal world, different than the starry heavens. They could show His majesty. But what God did in creating man was the only of God's created, of His creation, that could be reflectors of the communicable attributes of God. A tree could show His beauty and the starry heavens His majesty. But when He created man became capable of reflecting the communicable attributes of God. Obviously, man was not created in a physical likeness. So what is the image of God? And what is that likeness like? And so from day one of man's creation, the mission statement was given to be reflectors of the nature and the character of God. So Adam was God's designated image bearer. And I'm going to trace this glory through the Old Testament. He was to be a right picture of what God the Father was like. And if someone were to stop and talk to you and say, "I understand that you are going to a conference and you are believers, and I understand that the believer's mission statement in life is to be glorifying God." And you would say, "Yes, we are alive to glorify God." What does that mean? Well, that means make sure He's glorified. Which means, well, don't do anything that doesn't glorify Him. Which means, well, make sure He's glorified in all things. Well, thank you for explaining that. I had no idea what that meant before. And then when you stop to think, what does that mean? When you think of the Old Testament glory, it was a weight. It was a weighty matter. A New Testament term of doxa. And a part of that meaning of doxa is the word opinion. And so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to give a proper opinion of the nature and the character of our God. So when people see us, God is holy. Do we give an opinion of Him through the holy life that we would have? God is love. Are people seeing that communicable attribute of God in us? We are to be image bearers of that communicable attribute. We cannot be omnipresent. We cannot be omnipotent. But we can reflect the fruit of the Spirit. We can reflect the 15 verbal descriptions of love in 1 Corinthians 13. We can be holy as we have been commanded because He is holy. And so our mission as believers is to glorify God. I'm going to chase this through. This was given to Adam. Now we find Moses and we find God's glory visually expressed and we see His glory requested. If you look in Genesis or in Exodus chapter 33, and as I say, I'm going to skip through this as we move our way on to the New Testament, and just touches of God's glory in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 33, and we see Moses' prayer and the answer that Jehovah gave. Verse 12 of Exodus 33, and Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me thy way. So that's the first request that he makes in this passage. Show me thy way that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separate. And I and thy people from all the earth that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing as thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight. I know thee by name. I love that phrase. I know thee by name. And then Moses cries, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. What was Moses saying? God, if you're going to give me this assignment, I have to know that your presence is with me. The glory of God was equated with His presence in this. And Moses is making the request. And then God reveals Himself to Moses. Now we see Eli, the high priest, as we look into the whole passages here. And we find Eli and David, the great king. We see glory despised. We see Adam's as a designated image bearer, we find Moses as requesting that this would be visibly expressed. Then we find Eli and David, and we find that the glory is despised. Several hundred years after Moses received the pattern for the ark and the tabernacle, God records in His word that He will reveal Himself. The ark was a presence in battle. The tabernacle was the presence there. So the tablets showed how to worship. The tabernacle, how to worship. I mean, how to walk and how to worship. And here we find Eli. And you just write down 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're not going to go into the passage in detail. I'm just giving you these highlights right now. And what was happening? Eli was waiting. Hophni and Phinehas, his sons who had become ungodly, God rejectors, living their own lives, and God's glory despised. Handled the glory of God so carelessly that they were defeated in battle. And a messenger comes back from the battlefield. Eli, now an old, heavy man, says, how is the battle? And the messenger said, Hophni and Phinehas were killed. And the ark of God was taken. And when Eli heard the ark was taken, he fell backwards and died. He knew Hophni and Phinehas had it coming. But he knew when the ark was gone, the glory was gone. And the grandson named as the mom was dying. The grandson, you remember the name of the grandson? Eli's grandson? Ichabod. Which means the glory's departed. When the ark was taken, in both accounts of David and of Eli, we see that God's glory was despised. In other words, bazah is the word, considered worthless. Now, we go to Ezekiel. And let's go to Ezekiel chapter 8. And I want us to look at this segment here. And we find the presence of God. And bear with me patiently as we get through this segment. But now we find Southern Kingdom in captivity. God took Ezekiel from the Southern Kingdom and transports him in vision to see the condition in Jerusalem. And it came to pass of Ezekiel 8 and verse 1, in the sixth year, in the sixth month of the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of loins downward, even upward, as the amber appearance of brightness and color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand that took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoked the jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there. Now keep in mind, there was this image of jealousy during the 55 wretched reign of Manasseh. 55 years. And the things that Dr. McLaughlin described that were going on in the Roman Empire, that were going on in the time of the reign of Manasseh. Baby murders, the horrible immoralities, the homosexual things that were tied right into temple worship. And then Manasseh erects this huge image, this huge idol called the image of jealousy in the place of worship. And behold, the glory of God was there. And I put by that verse forbearance. God gave time and time and time and time and time again opportunities to turn, opportunities to repent so that he could show himself mighty again. And then in verse 5, he said unto me, Son of man, lift up now thine eyes now toward the way north. So I lifted mine eyes toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate, the altar of this image of jealousy at the entry. And he said, furthermore unto me, Son of man, see thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, that I should go far from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations they do there. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing, an abominable beast, and the idols of the house of Israel, carved, portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. Now note this, these were the leaders. These were the ones who were supposed to be reflecting what the God of heaven was like. These were the men who were in charge. Externally, they had all the externals going on. But God was beginning to show to Ezekiel why his glory was going to depart from his people. And in the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Here's where the turn was taking place. Externally, everything looked good. Internally, idolatry had taken over. Every man in the chambers of his imagery. This, where the rooms of pictures, is where the issue begins in spiritual leadership. What begins to go on, not in the external function, but what begins to go on in the secret chambers, the rooms of pictures in the heart. Now, how did this happen? Note this next phrase. For they say, the Lord sees us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth. These were the spiritual leaders. These were the ones who were supposed to be showing what God was like, worshiping Him in holiness. And their whole view of God turned. Their lifestyle began to dictate what their view of God was. And they said, He doesn't see us. He is not omniscient. He's forsaken the earth. He's not omnipresent. So when the image of God changes, when a person's view of God changes, everything begins to go downhill from there. And we see what's happening in the ministry, and we see what's happening in a lot of Christendom. The image of God is being changed like unto corruptible man. We've erected our own images that we have turned, presupposing God doesn't care. And He said unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then He brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Here now fertility rites were brought into here, and the Sumerian gods, gods of vegetation, these were God's people. Then said He unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn yet again, and you shall see greater abominations than these. And He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord. Now out of the 70, 25 of these men, these formerly spiritual leaders, faced the east. Worship the sun. Now they turn to Baal worship. Gradually, view of God changed. Gradually, the things that were going on within the chambers of the imagery of their hearts, God was revealing to Ezekiel. And what was He doing? He was preparing to tell Ezekiel why His glory was going to depart. And you'll see the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory was, and that glory moved from the Holy of Holies to the holy place. And then from the holy place to the temple courtyard, from the temple courtyard, the glory of God moved to the Mount of Olives. And as you read in chapter 9 and 10 and 11, as you see the gradual departure of the presence of God from His people. The thing that God's people always cried for was to know the presence of God. Moses said, God, show me Your presence with me. Show me Your glory. Eli died when he knew the glory of God was gone when the ark was taken. Now we get up to the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, the glory of God departs. Verse 22 and 23 of chapter 12. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God as Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And then he saw the glory of God at the Mount of Olives. And then from that point, the glory of God departed. 400 years of silence. Heaven was not heard from. Man was created to picture what God was like. And the religious systems turned away from God to idolatry, to their hearts becoming hardened and forgetting the attributes of God. The world did not hear. God the Father had revealed Himself to the world. When did that glory reappear? You remember the cry in Bethlehem at the incarnation? The birth of the Son of God, what was the cry? Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill to men. And now we see Jesus, the glory, returned. And I had my sheet with total print like Dr. Mack had. I could not find it. I must have left it at my brother Earl's house when I was working in preparation. And so I just have these sketch words here, but I have this in total print with all of the verses and explanation that go with that. But now we see the glory returns. The incarnate Son of God now is on this earth to show what the Father is like. In John 14:9, Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." In other words, when they saw Jesus, he was giving a reflection of what the Father was like. John chapter 1 and verse 14. They looked and they beheld the glory of God. In John chapter 1 and verse 14. And they beheld his glory. Luke 9:32. They saw his glory. And then we find he lives a sinless life. All of the charges, we know very little from the time of his birth till he shows up at age 12 in the temple. And then from the age 12 until age 30, in that time frame, we know little except he worked there as a carpenter, stonemason. But then we find he begins a public ministry. We saw his birth. We saw his boyhood, sketches of his boyhood. Then we saw him come and we saw his baptism, his battle with Satan. Then the beginning of his public ministry. And after the beginning of his public ministry, where he had power over the deep and over death and over demons and over the dark things of this world, he begins to show this world what the Father is like. And then it comes down to the end. And in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, his last words, they called the upper room discourse, he has the disciples, he gets them together in this place that was prearranged. And he is giving them his instruction of what their role was to be in this world. And he prepares them for his departure. The kiss of betrayal is planned. Judas slips away from that upper room meeting. Jesus is teaching them. They do the Last Supper. He ends this upper room discourse in John chapter 17 and then slips away to Gethsemane. It was dark. He went to his place of prayer so agonized. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, pleading with the Father, "If there's another way for this to happen, let it be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." What was he dreading? That separation from the Father. The disciples fell asleep. He went into his place to pray. Obviously, went in there several times. Remember, about 1 million people were probably there during the Passover. And so at night, Judas comes, already having prearranged the betrayal, plants the kiss. And Jesus said, "You betrayed me with a kiss?" And then he begins his journey. But what had he done with the disciples? He prepared them for when he would depart. And I'm not going to go into the crucifixion and the resurrection. But what had he prepared them for? He said, "I must go back to my Father, but I will not leave you comfortless." Because in the Old Testament, God the Father showed what he was like. New Testament, God the incarnate Son revealed what the Father was like. The incarnate Son ascends. He goes back to the Father, having left the instructions. Question, where is that glory today? We see believers in the church age, God's glory deposited. We see a deposit that has been made, and is we are to be now reflectors of the nature and the character of our God. What did Matthew 5:16 say? "Let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and do what? glorify your Father which is in heaven. That instruction is given. Luke chapter 9 and verse 32. They saw him in all his glory. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, what? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Where is that deposit made today? That which role the Old Testament had, God the Father, the role the New Testament had in God the Son, now that role has been given to us. Our job description goes back to Genesis 1:26 to be reflectors of the nature and the character of our God. And to stop to think, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Philippians 1:20, so now Christ shall be magnified. He shall be made large, whether by my life or by my death. 2 Corinthians 4:6, the glory of God was seen in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency and the power may be of God and not of us. How can we be reflectors of the glory of God as that role has been deposited now into the church, into us as believers? By the third person of the Trinity. When we get saved, we're baptized into the body of Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's see, as we get to the end here, we are called to be glory bearers. John chapter 17, let's turn to that passage, and we will see the final instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples as he ended that upper room discourse. And I pray that as we look at this, now we get back to the theme of this conference. How do we live our apologetic in a fallen world? And as Jesus is ready to now to go away to the Garden of Gethsemane, in the presence of his disciples in that upper room, John chapter 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now he goes back. This passage starts with doxology. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. God the Father gave him two gifts. He gave him power, and he gave him a bride. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Note this phraseology. I have glorified thee on the earth. In other words, Father, I have showed the world what you are like. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In the kenosis, one of the things of the self-emptying of Christ was the glory he had shared with the Father in eternity past. That's one of the things that he emptied in the kenosis. That's restored later in this chapter. But as he was a man on this earth, he lived like we lived in the matter of how we can show the world what the Father is like. I have manifested thy name unto men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest me them, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known all that whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words that thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely I have come out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now note verse 10 carefully. And all mine are thine, thine are mine, I am glorified in them. See the transfer here? That deposit now has been made into us as believers. Jesus, in the high priestly prayer, lifting up his eyes and his hands to heaven, and in the presence of his disciples, is giving what the believer's relationship is going to be to this world. And number one, he said, I have taken them out of the world. That's our position, our purging, our salvation. Step number one is the purging out of the world. I remember I was preaching a conference, and it was a youth conference, and they had rented a state facility. And it was an education group, and about 200, I think 250 young people had, for Thursday and Friday, they had rented meeting halls in a state campus. And my first session was at 8 o'clock in the morning on Thursday morning after the kids had been up most of the night. And I could tell when they were coming into this lecture room that they were not all that excited, and I think they saw Colonel Sanders up there, and I'm not sure they were all excited about that. And I thought, you know, these kids I don't think want to hear me preach right now. So I'm going to let them preach. So they got all in and they had their songs and got all the things. And I got up to speak. And I said, how many of you are on your way to heaven? If you were to drop dead right now, you know that you'd go to heaven because you've received Christ as Savior. Lift your hands up and all the hands. I didn't see one hand not lifted. And I said, well, praise the Lord. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And I said, so I'm going to give you an opportunity to preach this morning. I know you weren't anxious to hear me, so you get to hear you. And I'm going to have you tell the person next to you how you got saved. You're on your way to heaven. Greatest thing ever happened in your life. You came to know Christ. You have detected into eternal life. And I said, that has to be a big thing in your mind. Some of you may have been saved younger and it was not as clear as others who were saved, but you do know. How did that happen? In Awana, on the way home from church, you talked to mom or dad privately or at a revival meeting at camp. I said, let's all stand and you tell the person next to you how you got saved. I said, okay, go. And so about half were sharing excitedly, half stood there like a bump on a pickle. And I said, probably my accent. I said, hold everything. Let me explain it more slowly. How many of you are on your way to heaven? You lifted your hand. I said, no. Here is what I want you to do. Tell the person next to you how that happened. Was it after Awana? Was it at a revival meeting? When did you turn from darkness to light? When did you turn from sin to Christ? When did that happen? All of you said it did happen. When and how did that happen? And I said, then give what evidence of that? And so then I said, go again. About the same group stood there, about the same group shared, and I waited an uncomfortably long time. Then I said, okay, let's be seated. I said, I was trying to find something out here. I said, out of the world, has that happened? Have I been saved? I said, I've been in youth work long enough. If I try to get a goat to act like a sheep, I look like a donkey trying to make it happen. And I said, you cannot get goats to live like sheep. And I said, the first step that has to happen in the life is that know that you are saved. Some of you pastors experience goats in your congregation. They don't need food. They chew on fence posts. They'll chew on you. And I am convinced in many cases, these people who are perpetually used of God to stir up division within the body of Christ have never known this step one, have been saved out of the world where they have been in dwelt by the third person of the Trinity. They have been saved by grace through faith. Then, next, they are in the world. Look in verse 11. Where after he said, I am glorified in them, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that we may be one, they may be one as we are. When while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those thou hast given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled in them. So these are now in the world. And what is true of people in the world? You're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. This is what Dr. Mack just covered in his lecture. And so you have the salination, as he would put, and then to use his other word, be illuminate. So you can be salt or light, or you can be salination or illumination. I'll put those big words in there too, because I thought I'd better catch up a hair at least. Two metaphors that God uses of what a believer is to be in this world. He is to be salt. He is to be light. So as salt, there's people touched. As light, there's philosophy exposed. As salt, people have to be touched. As light, people will be taught. As salt, contact must be made. As light, contradiction will take place. Because you are not what they are. You are in the world. You are an example as salt. You are an exposure as light. These are the two ways that I show these two metaphors that we are as believers to be in the world. So we cannot be light if all we are is salt. And then if we are only salt, we become worthless and trampled underfoot of men because it's lost its savor. And I think what has happened to many, many churches and many believers, they have no longer salt and light. They're no longer making any impact as they are still in this world. And we cannot eliminate the fact that we are in this world. I know one of the things I tried to do at Northland, because we were a large number of people in the middle of the woods, and obviously you would be perceived as being some kind of a cult. So we tried to intermingle with people. We would go out and cut trees. I would take my sawmill out. I'd cut trees down for people in the neighborhood, cut the trees into lumber for them and not charge. This is a neighbor thing, because I was trying to be out there touching lives. Dr. Olson's son, McLaughlin, yeah, not Dr. McLaughlin. I had a mental block there. I think, no, that's not him. Dr. Mack's son played hockey with us. He had a touch in the community. I played veterans hockey for 10 years. And with former hockey players. And I thought, okay, I've got to be intermingling in that. And there were lawyers, there were doctors, there were different ones who played, former hockey players. I skated with them for 10 years. And I'm thinking, okay, at least it can be a touch. And you can't believe the numbers of calls I will still get from people. Or I'll see them in town. And it is that touch that has been made. And I believe in your ministry and in your work, your people. While we have to be careful we don't become integrated in the world, we have to show ourselves to be different. We are not of the world. That's the third thing Jesus mentions here. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is true. So here's the next thing. We are not of the world. So that is not isolation. In other words, we don't take ourselves and isolate. It is not assimilation. Here's the danger that's happening today. How are we going to impact the culture? How will we follow the theme of this conference? It's not by assimilation. Well, we'll blend in so they will never know the difference. No, we have to be different. But some have isolated. Some have assimilated. God's plan is to be insulated. How does the insulation take place? Verse 17. Sanctify them by thy truth. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. How are we insulated in a world that is of an adverse philosophy? By the truth of the word of God. You see, what we're doing here, we are still fulfilling our role of reflecting what God is like, glorifying the Father. But to do that, we cannot be assimilated into a system that is marring His image. We have to stay in a way that we are giving a proper opinion of the nature and the character of our God. Not isolation. Many have tried that. Not assimilation. Many have tried that. But being in the world, but insulated by the truth of the Word of God. And that's why we have to know the Word. We cannot let the Word of God go. We cannot be turned aside from that truth. I like what Oz Guinness said, and I don't think I have it on these notes. He said a stance in his book, Dining with the Devil, he said a stance that begins commendably with a passion for relevance moves through four steps to end in disaster and unfaithfulness and irrelevance. Step number one is assumption, assuming that something the world is doing is superior to what the Christian is doing. Number two is abandonment. Truth or customs that do not fit in with modern assumptions are put up in the creedal attic to collect dust. Adaptation, something new is assumed, something old is abandoned, and then everything else is adapted. Then there's assimilation. This is the logical culmination of the first three. I thought he had a very good touch on that. And he said the believer's temptation is to be credible and not offensive. But he said it went to a point of going way too far. So now you cannot tell the difference between the world and the church. In Oz Guinness's book, Dining with the Devil. So when you start dining with the devil, you better have a long-handled spoon because the bowl gets pretty deep. And then we end with soteriology. We are sent into the world. Look here in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I have sanctified myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth. In other words, he set himself apart, he consecrated himself. Neither pray I for these alone, but note this, to me this is one of the great mission verses. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word. And here in this high priestly prayer that starts out with doxology, the magnification of the character of God and the role that Christ played, the transfer that has been made to us to properly picture what our Heavenly Father is like. While we are out of the world and are purging in the world in our presence, not of the world in our philosophy, we are sent into the world with our purpose, which is a soteriological purpose, to give the gospel to fulfill the Great Commission. When the disciples finally came to their senses after the road to Emmaus and their eyes were open, they said, remember what he told us? After he is raised, meet him in Galilee. And they beelined up to Galilee. And what did he give them at Galilee? The Great Commission. And all authority was given, sent into the world. So now we go back to our role. How are we going to impact this culture? How will we make a mark in this culture? Well, we realize our main goal is to make our Heavenly Father give a right picture of Him, His attributes that are communicable. God played that role in the Old Testament. The Son played the role in the New Testament. That role has been given to us. And what does the end of Ephesians chapter 3 say? Glory where? In the church. If somebody walks into your church, they come into your church plant. Do they see what our Heavenly Father is like? And that's a good question to put to our congregations. When people walk into this house of God, that deposit has been made glory in the church. Are we reflecting the nature and the characteristics of our God? Or are we showing everything that is opposite of the nature and the character of God? And Satan loves to cause division. He loves to cause relational issues. And I did a thing with our staff one time. I noticed that our directors were beginning to show a little bit of kingdom building. And the dining hall would make a request of one department, and there'd be foot dragging, and then camp would make a request of maintenance, and there would be a little bit of resistance, and then admin team would ask something of the dining hall to do something, and there was a foot dragging and resistance. And I had a meeting, and I said, how does mission happen? How do we fulfill our mission? We all know what our mission is. How does it happen? I said, it happens through relationships. Relationships are built on trust. Trust brings mutual respect. That brings mutual appreciation. I said, so if somebody walks in, they sense mutual appreciation. It comes from mutual respect. That comes out of trust. That comes out of right relationships. That makes mission happen. So if I'm the enemy, I'm not going to attack the mission. What am I going to attack? I'm going to attack the relationships. How do you begin that? By mistrust. So then there's no respect and there's no appreciation. And how do these relationships grow? How do we go into the world? So now we have this mission, but we are so confused within our own bodies. That mission has stopped because relationships have grieved the Holy Spirit of God. That's why in Galatians chapter 5, we are free. We have liberty, but never liberty to be in conflict, and we are never at liberty to be carnal. Two things that chapter 5 of Galatians, we are never free to be carnal, and we are never free to be in conflict. And Satan has dumped carnality in, and he has inserted conflict in, and the power plug is pulled. And as we go into the world, we're making little or no impact in this culture. We need to call our church bodies to prayer, repentance, humbling, as we go and fulfill our roles in this world. And as we do our soteriological role, we see characteristics of people who impacted our culture. They were people of discernment. They loved discerningly. They led discerningly. They were doctrinally based. Truth was their operating base. All of Hebrews chapter 11 reflects truth as the operating base. They were different. They were despised. But they were difference makers. So they were difference makers in a world that was going at a breakneck speed away from God. But here we are. We have been given our job description in Genesis 1:26 and 27. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. To glorify him, to make our Father with the right opinion in the eyes of the world. And we cannot let things into the life that would be marring that image. The role has been given to us. Out of the world, saved. In the world, we're present. Not of the world, we're different. Sent into the world, we have a mission. But what happens to a ministry that makes soteriology its focus and doxology is thrown out? What is the operative norm of that ministry? I make reaching the lost my only purpose. And then I throw out what it makes God look like. What is the operative norm of that type of ministry? What one term would describe a ministry that says all we're going to do is reach the lost, even if it mars the image of what God looks like? It's called pragmatism. And you see why pragmatism has gone, and we have made the means to glorify God a purpose. And I might even touch on that a little bit tomorrow. When we make a means a purpose, pragmatism becomes our norm. And God's glory is pushed out. The very founding purpose of our lives, we make God look like man. And what happened in Ezekiel 8, they changed God's attributes to where they no longer were conscious of his presence, presupposing he no longer cared. And we can never reach that point. We need to be difference makers. Any question or comment? Anything you want to add to this? I know this was a very plowing session to have right after lunch. But, yes.
Under Ezekiel, God's glory departed. I missed the passage where God's glory left the Mount of Olives.
Yeah, you have to read through that whole section there in Ezekiel from 8, chapter 8 and verse 9. And there's no longer any mention of the glory of God thereafter, chapter 12. And we go back to that. And you will see the tie-in with the other books of the Bible, like the end of Nehemiah, where God's people had totally gone back into sin. But you see, in chapter 9 and verse 3, the glory of God was gone up from the cherub. It was in the Holy of Holies there. God's presence was known there. And then chapter 10 and verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud and the glory of the Lord. So it went from the Holy of Holies to the holy place where the bread was, where the candles, light. And then we see that verse 18, the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house, stood over the cherubims. And there was the pictures there. And then we see in chapter 12 and verse 22, the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them. And the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them above. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, stood on the mountain. That's where it was, at the Mount of Olives. And afterwards, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit into Chaldea to them of the captivity. And then we find, as we look later in there, there is no more of a mention of the glory of God. From the Mount of Olives, there's no longer a mention of the glory of God, the image of God present there. And so there was nothing heard from again until Bethlehem. And you'll find the other books of the Bible as Ezra, that revival that took place there, and at the end of Nehemiah, there was another break point where the prophecies were ended, and Habakkuk makes the cry. Then Malachi gives his final words, and there was that gap, that period. But you don't see any more appearance after chapter 11 and verse 23, after he is there on the Mount of Olives. Any other comment or question? I know this was a plowing type session, but the point I wanted to make, from our created purpose in Genesis to be reflectors of the nature and character of God, that role has never changed. But now the deposit has been made in the church. In the body of Christ, that local church body made up of local church believers have to fulfill that role. And Satan will fight that tooth and he will insert anything in there to mar that purpose, to attack those relationships, to mar that image. Any other comment or question? John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. If there was such a thing as the greatest chapter, I would consider John 17 as probably among the greatest chapters of the Word of God. Because you have God the Son praying in the presence of His disciples before Gethsemane to the Father, presenting His finished work. And then the dread that took place until the resurrection of that. I probably should have done this session in a more awake time. But, okay.